to worship him in song and prayer. We're blessed to worship through the hearing of his word preached, and then through at the climax of our service with the receiving of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of Holy Communion. And so we're getting it all this morning. And for believers, that's a great thing, and we love that. And so it is a delight to be gathered together. And just like the Israelites of old, we say that I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And so with that in mind, let us stand and worship our Lord this morning. Be seated and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, that is precisely our prayer. Be thou our vision this morning. There are so many distractions on a Sunday morning that seek to keep us from the one thing needful, the worship of you. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit and that you would help us to set aside the preoccupations, the many, many preoccupations of our hearts and our minds this morning about yesterday, about what's going to happen this afternoon and next week and last week and so on. We pray that you would quiet our hearts by your Spirit and that you would enable us as a body to really worship you this morning in spirit and in truthfulness. And so, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a morning where we get to be together as your people in a world that is just so challenging, with there's so much bad news, there's so much going on in the world that is just ugly and opposed to the things of God. And Lord, it is a joy and a blessing to be able to gather freely in this place, in this house, to worship you together as your people, as your church, for whom Christ died this morning. What a pleasure that is. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd quiet our hearts and help us to worship you, to hear from your word, open our ears to your word this morning. And then we ask, Father, that you would meet us at the table and feed us the life of your Son that we so desperately need. In Christ's name, amen.
Be thou my vision, some 200-year-old traditional Irish hymn. And now we move to a modern hymn, maybe 2 years old. It invites us to come to the altar, broken, poured out like a drink offering, as Psalm 51 says. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait because Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. We hope that you find Jesus Christ here at Safe Harbor, and that Communion Sunday would be an extra special time to refresh and nurture your soul with our Savior. Let's sing. You may remain seated as we sing, O Come to the Altar.
Jesus is calling. Having come to the end of yourself, do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood.
Let's sing that again.
Of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open. Blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't he wonderful? Risen. Oh, what a Savior. isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen.
Song. Wow. Perfect Communion Sunday song. Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite the Soul Searchers to come forward as they'll be providing kind of a taster for what's to come at 11. And so one of the announcements we have this morning is that we do not have any Sunday school plans so that folks can come back in here at 11 and hear more from these folks. And so we are blessed and delighted to have you all here. Thank you for joining us. It is a great blessing to us as a body to have you here. As we come to this time of offering, one writer has written, all the gifts of God are good, but if we rest in them rather than in him, they lose their goodness for us. And so let us pray as we come to this time of offering that this offering would be an expression of our trust and where it lies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, you said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And Lord, we pray that this morning, as we present our offerings to you, that they would be an expression of our hearts, and where our hearts are finding their rest. And Lord, we give you thanks for the many, many, many good gifts you have given us. This living on Kent Island, there's all kinds of good gifts around here, and we are a blessed people. And we thank you. But Lord, may we never rest in those gifts, but may we rest in the giver of the gifts and give the gifts freely. And so, Lord, we pray that this offering would just be a continuation of genuine worship in spirit and in truth this morning as we move ultimately toward the word and then the table. In Christ's name, amen.
My shield.
Thank you so much. That was incredible. And I hope that folks do stick around afterwards to hear from more from these folks. What a blessing. Thank you so much, each of you, for coming this morning and for helping us worship. We are grateful for you, each of you. Let us stand and take a moment and greet one another. There's a lot of new folks around. Welcome them to Safe Harbor this morning. All right, let's gather back up. There's a couple announcements this morning. All right. We are nearing the end of our spring quarter of Sunday school, and to this morning, due to our special guests as soul searchers, we are not having any Sunday school because we want to make it as easy as possible to come back here and continue to enjoy these folks. And they have put in a lot of work, and Darlene Weingartner, our very own, has done a lot of work with these folks, and these kids are just awesome. I mean, they did a tremendous job. And so let's come back and fully support them this morning at 11. We will have Sunday school next week, the 11th, and also on the 18th. That 18th will be the last week, as we will have our fiscal congregational meeting on the 25th. There's also going to be a cookout that morning after that meeting. And we will be recognizing our current Sunday school teachers on the 25th as well. The office has had a few requests lately for updated directories. So we decided to print a bunch of them for anyone who'd like one. They're on the Welcome Center, Welcome Table, out in the Narthex. So if you'd like the most updated directory, please stop by there and grab one on your way out. As always, there's just far more information than I can possibly report in this time up here. And so please read your bulletins, check safeharborpca.org, our website, all kinds of stuff going on in the life of the body here at Safe Harbor. And we are delighted you're here, and just a full house this morning, and we are grateful that you've joined us. And let me pray, and we'll turn it over to Pastor Todd. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to sit under the teaching and preaching of your word by your called servant to this body, Pastor Todd Williams. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon him, granting him peace and rest in the calling that you have placed upon his life as the senior pastor of this church. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears to your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would be conscionable hearers, as the Westminster Confession puts it, that we bear a responsibility as well. And we pray that your Spirit would open our ears to your word, that we would listen carefully, and that your Holy Spirit would work transformation in our lives by way of your word. In Christ's name, amen.
I am Pastor Todd Williams,
and we are working our way through a sermon series on
living a life under God's blessing, or more concisely, the good life. What does it mean to live the good life? And we've been unpacking this through the context or through the lens of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the last time I was preaching, we talked about how Abraham, before he died, sent a messenger to look for a wife for his son Isaac, and the whole idea behind his belief that God was going to make this a success was his strong belief in the promise that he would be the father of a great nation. And for him to be the father of a great nation, he knew his son would have to have a wife so that he could continue on and populate this great nation. And so as we come to this story in Genesis 25, I'm going to read through most of the chapter. And as I read, I want you to be thinking about what it looked like to the main characters that we are focusing in on. First, we have Abraham, and then we have Isaac, and then finally Jacob. And what is it that was in their mind? What was driving them? What could they see that other people couldn't? So with that in mind, let me go ahead and read the text that I will focus on later in the sermon. But we'll get to some preliminary stuff before that. But as I read this, just be thinking about the eyes of faith and what can be grasped that is invisible to most, but can become not just visible, but real and bedrock for us. And so if I begin in verse 19, we read this. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you today to give us wisdom, to give us insight. Help us, Father, to see what it is that you would have us learn, glean from this particular text. Help us, Father, to have eyes of faith. Help us to see what it means to live under your promises, under your blessing. Help us, Father, to identify the threats that are out there to this blessing. And help us to live in such a way that you would pour into us all that you have intended for us, that you would be glorified. Father, even in this hour, help us to grasp some invisible things. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Work in us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, so that through his work and your word, in this hour, you would change us. That we would leave here differently than we came because we've met with you and you've done this for us through your word and by your promises. And that you'd even mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. There are some great family movies around Christmas time that I always fall in love with. I know it's not Christmas, but I'm going to talk about some Christmas movies. It's a Wonderful Life is probably my favorite one. It's a great one. Elf is funny, but It's a Wonderful Life is fantastic. There was a modern remake of it, I don't know, about 10 years ago with Nicolas Cage. Anybody remember that one, Family Man? And in that particular version of this story that Frank Capra originally told, we have a man who becomes extremely wealthy because he never married. So it's a little different than the twist on the Jimmy Stewart story. And he gets this gift. He gets a glimpse of what his life would have been like if he would have had a family. And so he goes back and he has to live in suburban New Jersey, not in the penthouse in New York. And he has to go through all the chores of walking the dog and taking care of things. And he hates it. He's working in a tire shop in New Jersey instead of on Wall Street. And by the end of the story, what ends up happening is he falls so deeply in love with his children, with his wife, that he doesn't mind the place he finds himself. And in fact, he goes back to meet with the angel who had told him he'd get this glimpse. His angel was named Cash, played by Don Cheadle. And the angel's in working in a store. And as Nicolas Cage walks up to beg him, "Let me stay in the life that I have now. I don't want to go back to my real life." And the angels explained to him, you know, it was a glimpse, Jack. It's just a glimpse. It's all you get. And in the middle of that, an interesting thing happens. A girl comes in, and she buys something. And the angel purposefully gives her way too much change, an extra $10 that she should have given, that been given back. And he's doing this on purpose while he's having this conversation with Nicolas Cage. And as the girl walks out, he pauses, and he goes, "Jack, isn't it a shame that kids these days, they would exchange their integrity for something as trivial as $10. In this particular story today, we see this repeated. And at the end, it becomes absolutely amplified, where Jacob is scheming, because he's the schemer, the usurper, to gain what he knows is his, and that is the birthright. And he sells, or he exchanges the birthright, he buys the birthright for something as simple as a bowl of soup. We'll get to that in a second. The first thing I want to look at is what happens when we lose sight of the promise. Early on, God gave Abraham this promise: "You will be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." That was huge. It drove Abraham his whole life. He wanted this to come true, and he waited and he waited, yet there were some obstacles in the way. And the obstacles were placed there by God himself. Abraham was 90 years old, his wife almost the same age. And for years they'd been trying to have children, and his wife was barren. Sarah couldn't have children. And so when she was 99 years old, finally the promise comes true. And before that, Abraham had tried to make this thing work out. Sarah had volunteered, "Why don't you sleep with my handmaid? And if you can have a child through her, this will be the child of the promise." They didn't consult of God. They simply went ahead with this plan, and it was disastrous, with disastrous results. And so Ishmael is born, and so this is chapter 16 of Genesis. We read in chapter 17 this thing: Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He just hears from God. God says, "Abraham, no, this is not the child of the promise. Ishmael is not the one. Your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son." And to this, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He had lost sight of the promise. And more importantly, he had lost sight of the power of God. God had put these obstacles in Abraham's way, purposefully. It made him wait for year after year after year. There, he's 100 years old. I'm 50 years old. I can't even imagine having a baby right now. I mean, I'm waiting for grandkids because you can give them back, you know. But I can't imagine. He's been waiting his whole life, adult life. As long as he's been married to Sarah, probably at this point, at least 80-some years, been married, expecting a child all the time, and realizing it's impossible, she's barren. And he had in his old age a child named Ishmael. And so he says, "Oh Lord, let this be the one." And so God says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for all his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Early on, Abraham lost sight of what God had originally promised. The angelic messengers had come to them a season before, several years before, and promised them that the two of them would have a child, he and Sarah. But because it was delayed, he tried an alternative route. And then they had Ishmael. And he says, I hear your prayer. I hear your cry. Yes, Ishmael will be a great nation as well, but not the nation that will be the nation that blesses all other nations. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. Ishmael had 12 sons. Interesting, isn't it? The 12 tribes of the Arab nation versus the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, the grandson, we find out, is the one who has 12 sons. If we read in the beginning of this chapter, we also read something that most people don't know. Not only did Abraham have 2 children, he had 6 more. Look at what it says in the beginning of this chapter. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran. I'm going to read all their names. And these were the children. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. He lists 6 other male children by his new wife, Keturah. And then we hear that he had concubines, and with those concubines, he had children. So now, who knows the total number of Abraham's children? But he does something very interesting. When Isaac begins to grow up, he looks around, and he sends all the other children away. Ishmael is gone. The 6 sons of Keturah are gone. And the sons of the concubines, all gone. Why? These were threats to the promise. He gives all of his substantial wealth to one son, Isaac. All the other sons get something. They have his love, they have his favor, they get gifts. But he realizes at this point there is one son of the promise. It's actually the second-born son. It's Isaac. And he will receive the blessing. The thing that sticks out in my mind is that Abraham, at his advanced age, this is just before he dies, actually goes another 75 years after Isaac is born, but in his advanced years, realizes how important it is to remove those threats to the blessing, to the promise that God had given. In this particular chapter, he sends his sons east to an east land, is all it says. In our lives, what is it that threatened the promise? Well, first off, what does it mean to live as God's chosen people, to live under God's blessing, under his promise? I said several weeks ago, just take Romans 8:28 and write it over top of who you are. When we get to the story of Jacob, that is his life. That God will work out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his blessings. For his glory and for our good, God works out all things for our good. That's what it means to live under the blessing. And you get it, and we go, okay, I get the theological point, but when you're in the middle of the things that don't feel good, it's hard to believe. It's hard to see. It's hard to see that which is invisible, that God has promised to work this out for your good. When you lose somebody that you love, when you lose your job, when you lose your health, when somebody who you thought would always be on your side turns against you, when the rug is pulled out from underneath of you, how could this possibly be good? The promise is all things, God will work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so once you have that fixed in your mind, then you have to identify, what are the threats? What are the threats that keep me from living as a child of God, as someone who is an heir to the promises. Listen to how Jesus put it. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is self-mutilation. I mean, Jesus is talking about some serious surgery here. Taking out an eye, cutting off a hand. Over what? Sin. What's the context? Lust. Looking at another woman. What's the lie that we would believe? I'm not happy. I deserve to be happy. The wife that I have has gotten older, or she's frustrating, or she nags me, or whatever the list has. But that one over there, that one would be a better one. If I had that woman, then I'd be happy. That's a lie, one. And two, it's completely self-centered. And that person who believes those things or is willing to say, look, I deserve to be happy. This person's not making me happy. Let me get rid of this one and pick up a new one. We miss the point that marriage is not about me being happy. Stop laughing, guys. It's not about me being happy. Marriage is about how I can serve the other, how I can make a sacrifice that brings me joy, that I can make a sacrifice for the other's greatest good that brings ultimate fulfillment to both of us. That's love. And that shared love in the midst of good times and bad times, in young age and old age, is beautiful and it's rewarding and it's fulfilling. Last week, I had the privilege of going to Easton Hospital to visit with Charlie and Evelyn Weiss. And there I saw Charlie Weiss care for his wife, who's suffering from advanced stages of dementia. And at that moment, she was absolutely irate with Charlie. She wanted him out of the room. She wanted him away from her because she wanted to get up. She didn't understand she couldn't get up because she had all these wires and tubes hooked to her. So Charlie gently and calmly tried to calm her and tuck her back in. And every time he tucked her back in, she'd get angrier and angrier and angrier. And finally, she looked up and said, just get away from me. And with tears running down his face, as Charlie was stroking her arm very gently, he said, I will never leave you. I will always be at your side. That's love. That's painful for Charlie, frustrating at that moment for Evelyn because she doesn't understand. But that's love, and that's beautiful. And the temptation and what the world would say is, look, you don't have to put up with that anymore, Charlie. Why don't you send her away and find somebody who's more suitable that you can go have fun with? But that moment, and I was getting ready to leave after I prayed with them, and Charlie said, I'm sorry, Pastor Todd, I know this scene probably ruined your day. And I looked at him, I said, Charlie, you understand, this made my day. I rarely get to see a picture of love so beautiful as this. And he cried again. It was an amazing moment. It was hard. It was difficult. But if we lose sight of what we're called to be and do, and the promises that are ours in Christ, we can easily adopt what the world would have us believe is true, that what we want is what we deserve, and what we deserve is the highest good. Self-sacrificing love, loving like Christ loved us, is a higher good and ultimately far more rewarding in this life and the next. And Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. These are major sacrifices. I deserve to have two hands. I want to have a whole body and two eyes. And Jesus says, what is it worth if you lose your whole soul? If you're going to be possessed by your eyes, constantly being filled with things that are bad for your soul, and it hardens your heart and drives you away from God, what good is it? Or if your hand is constantly leading you into sin and gain that you should not have and all sorts of other things, what good is it for you to have two hands and lose your very soul? There is a spiritual surgery that every one of us needs to perform. I can only think of that national car rental service where the man who's got to have control of everything is performing his own appendectomy, and he pulls out his appendix, and then he goes to get in the car, and he goes, ooh, you know, hurts his side. It's self-surgery. We're working on the things in our lives that we want to hold on to and at times think we need, but they're interfering with living as a child of the promise. There are idols in our lives that need to be crushed. There's false worship going on that needs to be done away with. There's all sorts of things, if we are honest with ourselves, that entertain us, that will entertain us to death if we continue on that path. And Jesus says, get rid of the threats to the promise. Cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, whatever is necessary. And only the Spirit and God's Word can convict you and lead you and let you know what it is. It's not my job. It's not somebody else's job. You will know. Cut it out. Pluck it out. Cut it off. And run the race that's marked out for you. There's another threat to the promise. Another way we lose sight of the good life. It's just being worn out. Look what happens over time. Verses 19 to 22 in chapter 25. We read this. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. First off, Isaac would have normally been married at 18 to 25 years old, maybe even younger. He's 40 before he finally marries. He married Rebekah. Isaac and the sister of the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. He said, oh, great. He's 40. He prays for his wife because she's barren. He prays, and God answers the prayer. Look down here in verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. You picking that up? He's 40 when he marries her. Almost within the first year, the fact that she's not pregnant would have been on both of their minds. It became something that worried her and bothered her, and Isaac does the good thing. He prays for his wife. And God answers the prayer, it says. And the Lord granted his prayer. Really? 20 years later. If you were praying for something with great intent and passion, and God answers it 20 years later, how would that make you feel? Would you feel like a child of the promise? Would you feel like you've been kicked to the curb? How would it make you feel if it took 20 years to get that promise answered? I am so impatient, you understand. If I pull up into a drive-through to get something to eat because I'm hungry, and I think the drive-through people are taking a little bit too long, I'm losing my mind. If I'm driving down the highway and I'm running late and I'm in the left-hand lane and somebody is going the actual speed limit, I'm losing my mind. I'm thinking, look, there's three lanes here. You know, the rule is slow people are supposed to go to the right. You know, they're driving the speed limit, but I'm losing my mind. And that's because I don't want to be 3 minutes late. How about 20 years late from our perspective? 20 years, 60 years old. Think about it, those of you who are 60 or older, or those of you who think 60 is like 500 years old. Think about waiting till you're 60 before you have your first child. Why? Why does God answer prayers like that? Why does he take so long? The second big obstacle is losing our patience with God. We think we know better than God does about how things should be timed. And we get frustrated with him. And we get angry at him. And we say, fine, God, if you're not going to do it the way we want it done, we're going to come up with our own plan. That was the story of Isaac's father, Abraham. And that's where Ishmael came from. And later, he and the other brothers had to be sent away because they were threats to the promise. Even though they became great, they were threats. What is it that we are impatient about? What do we be praying for? And we think, Lord, why won't you answer this? Here's what you have to believe. Here's what you have to know. Here's what you have to see, even though it's invisible. God loves you. And he's on your side. And he not only wants, but has promised to bring what is best absolutely best to you. And if it hasn't come now, there's a reason for it, so that it would be even better than what you would have if you had it now. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That's why you need faith. And faith is a gift that comes from God. So pray. Look what Isaac does. Gentlemen, this is a great lesson for all of us. When your wife comes to you with a problem, don't try to solve it. You're going, what? I know, I still don't believe it came out of my mouth, because I'm a problem solver. My wife will come to me with problems, and before she can, I won't even let her finish the sentence. I cut her off with the right answer. Just do this. My wife looks at me like, haven't you learned this yet? We've been married almost 30 years. I really don't want an answer. I just want you to know what I'm feeling. I want you to walk with me through this problem and love me and let me know that you get it by just listening. I go, yeah, I'll listen, but this is the answer. Isaac doesn't say, go eat gojo berries or whatever and you'll get pregnant. He says, I see your pain. I feel it with you. On your behalf, as your protector, as one who loves you, I'm going to pray for you. And he does, and he prays for her. Gentlemen, pray for your wives. If you don't pray for your wives today, even as we take communion, even in the moment as you're looking over your sins, count that as one of your sins, and ask God for help and strength to pray for your wives. It's important. When your wife comes to you with a problem, pray for her. When you're frustrated at your wife, pray for her. Even if your wife is yelling at you, pray for her while she's yelling at you. It will go much better than if you come up with a great retort. It may be the funniest, best time response you've ever had. It won't go well for you. But prayer always will. Pray for your wives. Isaac does. This is also interesting. Jacob, who is born of these two, Jacob and Esau, have praying parents. Because in the midst of all this, she conceives, the kids are wrestling. In fact, the Hebrew says they're knocking skulls. Kind of interesting. They're cracking skulls within her womb. And so she says, it says, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? If it is thus, why is it happening to me? What is she talking about? If these kids are going to be killing each other, why am I even pregnant? That's what she's saying. If I'm going to have this kind of pregnancy, is it even worth being pregnant? She's been waiting 20 years, so you know her frustration is off the charts at this point. It's probably in the middle of the hottest season of the year. She's sweating like crazy, can't find any relief, and these kids are just bang, 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 bang inside of her. She's probably as big as the front of a Volkswagen Beetle. I mean, she's just a mess. So she cries out to God, why am I even pregnant? What is going on here? And the Lord said to her, listen, this is the centerpiece of this whole chapter. It's God's word, his oracle, his deliverance of a message to Isaac and to Rebekah. Two nations are within your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This then carries with Rebekah and with Isaac later on in life. We read the very end of the chapter, or the end of the part that we read, that when the children are born, one of them comes out all hairy and red, the other one's holding on to the older one's heel. And they name them based upon what they see. Hairy is what Esau means. And heel grabber. Interesting, within a generation, a heel grabber was somebody who was considered in the Hebrew a trickster. That wasn't the case when he was named. The name Jacob sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. It's just close to it, so they just called him heel. Hey, heel, here you are. And so they name him heel. Here's the interesting thing. The reason why heel grabber was synonymous with being tricky was it's a wrestling term. Those of you who are wrestling, you know, when you start off and you're down in your position, and one guy is trying to get the advantage on the other so they can wrestle him to the ground and get the points. Well, one of the things you're trying to do an arm bar or grab the person in the shoulder or the arm, and if you really want to do a decent job wrestling, you're always trying to fake what you're actually going to do. And so you'll fake a move to the shoulder or the arm, and as he leans one way, you drop to the ground and you grab his ankle, or you drive through underneath and try to push him over or roll him over and get a point. What's going on? You look like you're going to do one thing and you're going to do another, all to twist me around and pin me to the ground. That's kind of the context. That's what that phrase eventually meant. The senior pastor that I served up in Pittsburgh, who was well-versed in Hebrew, was shocked when we named our second son Jacob. He says, what are you doing? Why would you call him the usurper, you know, the heel grabber, the trickster? What are you thinking? I said, it's simple. Because God says, it's Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. I love Jacob. Jacob is mine. The promise will be fulfilled through him. We get that at the very end. I love this one. Interesting, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, especially as the prophets write, they often refer to the whole nation of Israel, either by Israel, which is Jacob's changed name, Jacob still, or Jacob. And oftentimes it's when they're in rebellion that God calls them Jacob. And when he's being tender to them as a father, he calls them Israel, but not always. But either way, whether it's Jacob or it's Israel, it's still the same guy. When God, through the prophets, addresses his people, he calls them by the one that he loved. He loved Jacob. I said, that's why I'm naming him Jacob. Because it's a great name. Heal or not, he's a great name. So in the midst of the context of this particular message, what's going on? What's going on when Rebecca prays? What's going on when Isaac prays? They believe. They see things. They know that God is real. They have a relationship with him. God is just not some distant character or somebody who was their parents' God. God was their God, both for Isaac and Rebecca, and they knew him. And immediately when they were in distress, when Isaac saw his wife in distress, he prays. Doesn't try to fix it. He prays. When Rebecca is just stressed out and overwhelmed and the kids are knocking together, she prays. God's people who live under his promise, who live the good life, that is the good life. The world will tell you what the good life is, and it's all lies. It all ends in what Solomon said is chasing after the wind. It gets you nothing except for despair and discouragement and frustration and being worn out and cynicism. But the good life is knowing that you're walking with God and he's got your back. He's working out all things for your good and he loves you. He's on your side, forever on your side. And he's guaranteed this with this tremendous declaration, the blood of his son, that he who did not even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you, now along with him, his son, he promises to freely give you all things, all the things that you need in the timing that you really need them. And you need to have eyes to see and faith to believe and to hold on to that. The last thing I want to talk about, because we're running out of time, is what happens when you lose sight of the good life. And this is a story of that you're all familiar with. When the boys grew up, verse 27, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, his homebody, playing video games. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Isaac came in from the field, and when he was exhausted, and Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, red, for Esau. Then gets the whole nation that comes from him is called Edom, the Edomites. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me right now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. What's the point of that? It's simple. One had eyes of faith. Even though Jacob was a tricky guy, he pulls it off here too, he had a reason for his trickiness. He knew that he was to receive the promise. I'm guessing that Rebecca, who got this oracle from God, had shared that with him at some point. Maybe many times, maybe turn it into a song that she sang to him every night when she tucked him in. But he knew that he was the child of the promise and not his older brother, that the older one would serve the younger one, even though the older one was stronger and was a man's man and had hairy arms and knew how to kill animals and hunt and do all these things that dad loved. In fact, Dad loved the older one more than the younger one. And even though the younger one didn't have Dad's love or strength, he's got the promise. And he believes it. And he lives as a child of the promise. And so when the moment arises, he simply throws it back at him. And in the Hebrew, it's interesting. He doesn't say, please give me some soup. He says, give me that red stuff. That's what the lawyer says. Give me that red stuff. Playing on his word and playing on his name. And Jacob says, okay, give me your birthright. And he goes, okay, I mean, I'm hungry enough. I'm going to die anyway. Who cares? It's like the person says, I haven't been using my soul much. I might as well sell it to the devil. Doesn't go well when you do that, by the way. You know that, right? You do need your soul. It's the most precious thing you have. I think you'll get to hear about it later on in the presentation. But Jacob gets it. He sees it. And he believes that he is the child of the promise. And so he pulls this trick off. Esau's blind. He's a man driven by his passions. All he wants is this little bit of something, this small gain. Think about how small a bowl is. I mean, if I had a bowl of lentil soup in front of you right now, it's worthless. When you're really, really hungry, it seems like it's worth something, but it's not worth the birthright. It's not worth being the child of the promise or not. And we go, what an idiot. How many of us, for a moment of pleasure, sell off something that is incredibly valuable? Go to the opening illustration. How sad it is that that girl would take that extra 10 bucks and exchange her integrity for 10 bucks. Cheat on your taxes and you're doing the same thing. Yeah, but the government doesn't need my money. It's your integrity. Think of all the ways, you know, from a moment on the lips, is it forever on your hips? I mean, where you have this sense of just this moment, I need this thing so bad, but it's really worthless compared to the end result. And the spiritual translation of the moment on the lips is forever on the hips. It's devastating. There's a song that was written back in the late 80s that I used to listen to all the time. I used to love this guy named Steve Taylor early on when Christian music was just beginning, contemporary Christian music. It was called Sin for a Season. Here's how it goes. There's a sweaty hand handling his cocktail napkin. Come on up and see me is scribbled with a gold pen, but you better ring twice. 7 months later, after his little indiscretion, he sits with his wife at a therapy session for a little advice. If healing happens as the time goes by, tell me why I still can't look her in the eye. There's a shaky hand shaking with the hand of her hostess. Drank a little much, but she'll drive herself home tonight. If she can't make it, if she can find her car, she never saw the sign or the boy with his daddy driving home late from their very first ball game, and they didn't get far. Now the years run together as her guilt goes wild. She still sees the body of an only child. God, I'm only human. I have no other reason. It was just sin for a season. Steve Taylor was a youth director. Both of those stories were things he lived through. He counseled the people who went through those pains. And it drove him crazy that they couldn't see that little bit of joy you get from that extra drink and the convenience of driving yourself home could cost that much. Or that little indiscretion of following a woman up to her room because she invites you and no one will ever know. The last stanza, I won't read it to you, but it basically goes on to say, what happens when you keep doing these little indiscretions and you hide it so well? You reap what you sow and your heart grows hard and you lose everything that's really valuable. That's what happened to Esau. That's what happens to people who can't see what the good life really is. And it's not the big house and the new cars and all the boats and all the money and all the praise and all the prestige. You think, well, it'd be nice for a second. There's cost to everything. The good life is God, and knowing him and walking with him and trusting in him and knowing that he loved you so much that he didn't even spare his son and his promise to give you everything you really need and being satisfied with him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. And being satisfied with what we have, trusting that whatever I need will come when it's needed. And if you can believe that and then learn to rejoice in that and then find peace in that, that is the good life. That is the good life. And for many of you, it's escaping you. You haven't gotten that peace. You can't wait. You can't see. And so God loves you so much, he puts this table in front of you. I know it's impossible to see. Look again. This is Christ crucified for you. This is the body of Christ. This is his blood spilled. I love you so much. I offered my son in your place so you would be mine. There is nothing that I will withhold from you. There is nothing that I will not give you that you really need. That's God speaking to you. And it's evidenced and proven right here at this table. So as we come to the table this morning, let's be thinking about that. Let's be thinking about how God has demonstrated his love for us. He has withheld nothing, not even his son. And if we don't have it right now when we want it, it's because it's not the best thing. There's better things. And those momentary delights or those things that we think we need that aren't according to his plan, let's cut them off. Let's pluck them out. Let's drive them away. Because they're threats to the promise. And the promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. That's the promise. And we're children of that promise. And when we believe it, when we live it, that is the good life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for loving us so much. We thank you for the evidence of that all around us. We receive from you time and time and time again blessing. Many times we don't even notice them. Many times we make them very small when they are huge. Father, there are so many little things that we think we need more than anything that distract us from the things that are so important. So Father, give us eyes to see and give us the determination and the faith to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and then trust that all the things we really need will be added to us. And then, Father, as we receive these things, give us joyful hearts, and give us lips to speak of your mercies and your grace to anyone who will hear. And then let us see the fruit of that, that we may truly bask in the goodness of this good life. And Father, as we prepare our hearts for the table, work on us, that you would bring to mind those things that we need to confess to you today. Father, those sins that are preventing us from walking with you faithfully, those things that are distracting us, those things that are blinding us, Father, show us what needs to be plucked out and cut off or driven away. And help us, Father, by your good grace, to do this not in our strength, but in the strength that you provide, not for our good, but your glory. And then, Father, pour back upon us all the blessings that you always want to give us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So our elders come forward to prepare the table. Let me remind you what this sacrament is all about. If you're visiting with us today, we are so glad you're here. What we would want you to do is examine your own heart. The Bible says that each person should examine themselves to make sure they're fit for the table. And here's what fitness requires: that you have real and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've united your heart with the hearts of other believers, and you're in a church that practices discipline and oversees your soul, so that we know that you are walking with the Lord, and you know you're walking with the Lord. And if you're somebody who has faith, and you're saved, and you understand these things, then come to the table. There's some of you who feel like you're not fit because of sins in your life. If you hate those sins, and you're looking for strength to overcome those sins, come to the table. This is a table for sinners who repent of their sins, who hate their sins, and desire the strength to battle them. But if you are cherishing your sins, if you are hiding those sins and want no one to know, if you want to hold on to those things and never let them go, please don't take a hold of these elements. Because the Bible promises if you do that, you will eat and drink condemnation on yourself. Today is a day to repent and believe and to ask God for forgiveness, to enable you to hate the things that he hates and love the things that he loves. And if you're willing to do that, then God says, come to the table and eat. As we come this morning, it's just a quick reminder, this is ordinary bread and juice. There's nothing magical about it, but the promise is that when God meets with us, Jesus is here in our midst, and that when we eat rightly of these elements, it's more than just a memorial of his death. Our spirits, our souls are nourished, and we're strengthened, and we are stronger and more fully united to Christ because of this particular sacrament. It's a gift that Jesus gave to his disciples and gives to us. From the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, as I in his name now give to you, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." There's a tray up here that has gluten-free bread. If you have those types of allergies or sensitivities, please come up and grab it there. The rest of you come from the front row and move to the back, to the nearest station where we have our officers stationed. Pick up both elements, return to your seats, and hold them until all have been served. And as we gather together today, remember, this is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're invited to the table. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he's a double-minded man.